Well, in the book of Job, as we find in chapter 38, God begins to address Job. And as we'll see, there's a whole context, of course, to all of this, but I want to draw your attention to chapter 38 and verses 1 and 2. And as we like to do, I want to say a few words to the children that are here before some of them will be dismissed, just to give a bit of focus to the things that we're looking at this morning, and to do this in part to encourage their hearts and minds, and also to be an occasion for families to continue to talk and look at these things after our time together this morning. But in Job chapter 38, verses 1 and 2, listen to this passage as God begins to address Job. It says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?'" Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now, God is speaking directly to Job. And Job, as we will learn, has been complaining against God and really even fighting with God about some very difficult and painful things that Job had been experiencing. He had experienced a loss of health. He had experienced a loss of most of his property. He had also experienced the loss of his 10 children, all died in a very, very brief time. And so these were very overwhelming things that Job is experiencing. And because of all that he is experiencing, he begins eventually to complain against God and even to be fighting with God, in a sense to be contending or fighting with him. But with what God is going to say to him, and really this becomes the point of this entire book, is this single profound truth. And children, this is the big idea of what we're going to see this morning and what we find in the book of Job. And that is this, that God is in charge. God is in charge. Even though Job could not understand why everything that was happening to him was happening, and even though he couldn't control any of the things that were happening to him, even as he's complaining, yet God wants to remind him that God is in charge. And God has purposes in the things that he is allowing to occur in Job's life. And this was a difficult and a very painful lesson for Job. But as we'll see towards the end of the book, Job begins to understand this. And he begins to rest and to be at peace in the truth that God is in charge. And that's the big idea again. That's the key truth that we're going to see in all of this. Now, I'm curious for you children, how many of you have ever flown on an airplane? How many children have flown on an airplane? Okay, there's a few hands that go up. Okay, you can put your hands down. And the others of you, if you haven't flown on an airplane, my guess is you've probably seen an airplane, perhaps in the sky flying over, or maybe you've seen pictures, that sort of thing. But flying in an airplane is a kind of an interesting experience because most of us, there are certainly some people who know how to pilot an airplane and they understand a lot of the dynamics that go on with airplanes, but most of us, when we fly in airplanes, we understand very little about how this all works, and we certainly are not in control. If you've ever flown in an airplane, you know how it is. You get in the airplane, you sit in your seat, you get buckled in, and then basically you're out of control. Somebody else is taking care of making sure that everything happens to get you from point A to point B in this airplane. And of course, we have to trust ultimately God, but also trust that those people who are involved in flying the plane and directing the plane and all those kinds of things, that they know what they're doing. And in a very real sense, we're entrusting ourselves to the control of somebody else. And in a much bigger way, this is the lesson that God is wanting to impress on Job. Job, you're not in control. Job, you don't understand, but you need to trust me because I'm in charge. And I know what I'm doing, and my purposes are good, even when things are confusing and painful in the midst of it. So again, this is the big truth that we're looking at this morning, that God is in charge. And God desires his people to trust him and to rely upon him. Well, with that, we want to go ahead and dismiss the children that are going to go. They're welcome to remain in here for families that desire, as we like to always remind folks, but we also have classes for them that are a little more suited to their learning abilities. So those that are going, grades 3 and below, and those that are teaching them, and God bless you all. And for the rest of us, I'd like to ask you to turn actually a couple of chapters forward to Job chapter 40. To Job chapter 40. And beginning in chapter 38, God begins to address Job. And then in chapter 40, at the very beginning of chapter 40, God makes sort of a concluding statement to his first round of questions that he begins to ask Job. And he makes a concluding statement, and then Job responds. And I just want to read chapter 40, verses 1 to 5. This will give us another bit of flavor of the things that are going on in this book. And then I'll lead us in prayer, and then we'll continue on with what the Lord has for us. Listen to what we find, though, in Job 40, verses 1 to 5. And the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." Our Holy Father, how can we answer this question from you? Who is it that contends, and shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. How could we ever answer? And yet, who are we to find fault with you and argue with you even as quickly as we are so often prone to do? As you have set this marvelous, sobering passage of your word before us this morning, we ask that you would give us ears to hear, you would give us eyes to see what you desire for us. And as we are often so much like Job, even in our complaining and our contending with you, so we ask that you would be pleased to make us much like him in our repenting and submitting to your wise, good, powerful authority. Oh God, may your Holy Spirit work now, both in me, in the preaching of your word, in all of us, in the hearing of it, that we might understand and see what you would desire for us. And we pray that you would do this for your glory in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So how do you deal with pain and trials that make absolutely no sense to you? How do you deal with the perplexity of suffering? And let alone all of the tragic events that we continually hear of that happen to others, but what do you do with those sufferings that impact you directly and personally? Whether it's the death of a loved one, whether it's health issues or financial misfortune or any number of other things that we might be able to identify. I was talking with a good friend of mine earlier this week that lives down in Southern California, and a man whose 3 children are all grown and married, and could just tell in his voice as I was talking with him some weariness and some fatigue. And so as we talked, he was sharing some of the different things that are going on, and he made this statement. He said, "You know, it's just been a lot of hard things for a very long time." And I thought, isn't that how we often feel? And isn't that the truth of what we often experience? A lot of hard things for a very long time. Among other things that this friend is experiencing, one of his sons, a 29-year-old son, was married a few years ago, to obviously this friend's daughter-in-law, and soon after the marriage, his wife contracted Lyme's disease, which has now also been fully diagnosed as lupus that she has. And if you know anything about either of those diseases, she's experiencing excruciating and constant pain. And they have one small daughter, but she is basically bedridden, and so this has been a massive hardship upon the entire family. And of course has repercussions, not only for the husband and wife themselves, but for parents and in-laws and on down the line. And this is just one example of the types of things, of the types of suffering that people can experience. And I know that many of you either have experienced or are experiencing similar such things even now. And even as we see and read in God's Word, if we're not experiencing such things in God's wisdom and in God's timing, inevitably, in various ways, we will. So often we can resonate with that, that it's been a lot of hard things for a very, very long time. And part of what makes our suffering so difficult is that it often seems so random, it seems arbitrary, unfair, irrational, meaningless, absurd, unjust, undeserved, inexplicable. We could go on with adjective after adjective. And particularly for Christians, if you are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and knowing Him as Lord and Savior, what vexes us often is the question, if God is God and if God is good, why do believers suffer? And even more personally, why do I suffer? Why is this thing happening to me? And when we suffer and are hard-pressed, we're easily tempted to complain against God and or to contend with God. And we're tempted that way because we're unable to understand our circumstances, and we also are unable to control our circumstances. And we can very subtly but definitely be tempted and begin to think that we even have a right to be angry with God because of what is happening to us. Do we have a right to be angry with God? Well, friends, the book of Job addresses this issue head on and provides crystal clear answers for those who have ears to hear and have eyes to see. And as we look at this book this morning, I want us to do so in three ways. I'm going to first provide just a little bit of background to the book itself, and then take some time to overview the flow of the narrative of the book, and then draw things together at the end with some concluding applications for us to consider. And all of this even as we prepare to share in the Lord's Supper near the end of our service today. Well, first of all, a little bit of background about the book. If you know anything about your Old Testaments, this book is a part of what is typically identified as the wisdom or the poetic literature of the Old Testament. Job is the first of five such books, which also include the book of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. And all of these books together focus really on the highs and the lows of people as they walk with God, wrestling and growing in what it means to walk by faith. They're very personal books in that sense. They're very raw, they're very real, and they are always relevant for God's people. And how wise and kind it is of God indeed to give us His Word and to give us this portion of His Word to see ourselves in the experiences of people like Job and others who were involved in the other books that are given. Well, the author of this book, ultimately, of course, is God Himself. There's some debate about the human author. It wasn't Job. It's possibly Moses. There are some indications in the book that it may have been Moses who wrote this book. It's also possible that Solomon was the author of this book, as it is part of the poetic wisdom literature, and Solomon was also the human author of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. But we don't know for sure who the human author is. But suffice to say that we know it is God Himself, and as this is included in His Word, it is given for our benefit and for our edification. And the theme of the book is very simple, even as I shared with the children, that God is in charge, that God is absolutely sovereign and good in all of His ways, declaring His worthiness to be absolutely trusted and worshiped and obeyed. And in all that God does, He is always righteous and He is always right. And what we find in this book as well is that God often does not explain why to His people, but He gives something far better, namely the revelation of Himself. And as we'll see with Job, that's exactly what transpires. God doesn't answer the question why, at least in the way that Job might have wanted that to be answered, but He does answer the question with Himself. And because of who He is and because of all that He has revealed of Himself, what this book teaches us is that the suffering of believers is not accidental and random, but it is intentional and it is right and it is in direct proportion to God's sovereign, loving, perfect, powerful design. And for believers, therefore, suffering is not an indication, as we are often tempted to think, that God may be acting as a wild, angry enemy, but rather it's an indication of God's perfection, of His goodness, of His power, His love, and His sovereignty. And again, this is really the key lesson of the book. Now let's talk a little bit about the flow of the narrative. How does this reality of God being in charge, God being absolutely sovereign, how does it unfold in the 42 chapters that are included within this book? Well, there's really four movements of the narrative that are very easily identifiable. First of all, there's a prologue in chapters 1 and 2. And then in chapters 3 through 31, the main body of the book, there is a dialogue, a series of dialogue between Job and his friends who have come to encourage and counsel him. But tragically, because of a lack of wisdom and sensitivity on their part, they only add to his difficulty and his vexation. But that makes up the main body of the book, chapters 3 to 31, this dialogue. And then in chapters 32 through 41, we might call this just monologue, because we find, first of all, a monologue from a young man who has been listening in on the dialogues with Job and his friends, a man named Elihu. And in chapters 32 and following for a few chapters through chapter 37, he presents a monologue, both in rebuking Job's friends and also in rebuking and exhorting Job himself. But the monologue doesn't end with Elihu, because then from chapter 38 through 41, God himself gives a monologue. The monologue of all monologues, if you will, in chapters 38 to 41. And then the book concludes with an epilogue in chapter 42, as we see Job responding to what God has said and then what follows in Job's life following that. So that's really the basic flow of the narrative, prologue in chapters 1 and 2, the dialogue that unfolds in chapters 3 to 31, the monologue in chapter 32 to 41, and then an epilogue in chapter 42. Now let's go back and just look at each of these in a little bit more detail to understand and see the things that are taking place. And let me invite you to turn all the way back to Job chapter 1, if you would. And we'll look a bit at the prologue as we learn about Job and we learn about what takes place in his life. In verses 1 to 5, we are introduced to Job by way of his character and by way of his circumstances. So listen to what we find in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. This is a man of great significance, both in his godly character as well as in his wealth and in his influence. And then we read in verse 4, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. And so Job, as we're told elsewhere, has 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he's constantly concerned for their spiritual well-being and for the glory and the furthering of God's purposes in their lives. But he is a blessed and a blameless man. That doesn't mean that he was completely without sin, but that he was a man who was repenting. He was turning from evil, and he was looking to God and trusting God and seeking to know and walk with God. Well, then in verse 6 of chapter 1 and on through chapter 2, we see Job being tested. And we read in very short order of these calamities that ultimately fall upon him in accordance with the sovereign design of purpose and purpose of God. And all of this happens through something that takes place in heaven between God and Satan. And one of the realities that is very interesting as we read of this with what goes on between God and Satan in heaven, throughout the entire book, and even to the end of the book, Job is never told anything about what we're about to read about. And that's a very significant reality concerning these events. Job doesn't know anything about what's going on between God and Satan, and even as that interplays with his own circumstances. And so we read in verses 6 through 12, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. You have blessed, but stretch out,'" he says in verse 11, "'but stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hands, only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." Now Satan is basically saying to God and accusing God, "God, the only reason that Job trusts you and worships you is because of all the blessings, all the good things that you have given to him." And God, who of course knows otherwise, is yet working and orchestrating things to display his glory, to display his authority, to display his power. And so he allows Satan a certain measure of influence over Job. And so we read of the things that initially come against Job. He loses all of his wealth. He loses all of his children. That's what you read about towards the end of chapter 1. And in all of this, with these things coming against Job, yet he doesn't curse God. In fact, read what we find beginning in verse 20 of chapter 1. "Then Job arose and tore his robe, and he shaved his head and fell on the ground, and he worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." Well, this was round one of Satan's accusation against God. And round two now comes in chapter 2. And again, Satan appears before God and in essence brings the same accusation that he did in the first time that he appeared before him. And so again, God allows Satan a certain measure of work over Job, all within God's sovereign control and purposes. And so Job loses his health. And this is what we read about in chapter 2, towards the end. And he is afflicted with these boils of a massively intense nature that render him incapable of doing anything but trying to deal with the pain that he is so agonizingly experiencing. And it's certainly an understatement to say that for Job, it was a lot of hard things in a very quick time that would continue on for a long, long time. But even in the midst of these things, he yet doesn't curse God. And so we read in verse 10 of Job chapter 2, towards the end of that verse, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Now, it's hard for us to fathom the extent of the things that Job experienced in the short time frame in which he experienced these things. And as some of his friends hear of what is going on with him, they are burdened to want to minister to him. They're burdened to want to come and comfort them. And so we read of their coming and of their appearance here at the end of chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. "Now when Job's three friends heard of all of this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place: Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices, and they wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was great. So overwhelming was the nature of his afflictions, and so intense was his pain, that it stunned them into silence for 7 days. And this would have been good for them to carry that on perhaps for months, because as we find in chapter 3 and following, they do begin to speak. And they begin to bring even greater pain upon Job's soul because of the nature of the things that they speak about. But it's interesting with the dialogue then that unfolds from chapter 3 through chapter 31. It begins with Job expressing his lament. And he laments the day of his birth. And the core of what he is lamenting in what he's expressing here is really found in that question, why? Why? And notice how this is expressed even in verse 11. He says, "Why did I not die at birth, come out of the womb and expire?" And that question of why is what reverberates through all of the things that go on to transpire. This vexation of Job's soul is only going to intensify as the insensitive counsel of his friends begins to wear on. And what we find here is that while Job initially begins to respond to his trial with faith and with confidence and with assurance, yet as time goes on, that faith begins to wax and wane and to waver a little bit. As he wrestles more and more, and some of this is provoked and spurred on again by the input from these friends who are not really helping him and who are not really comforting him in the things in which they are sharing. And so, for many chapters, again, from chapter 3 on through chapter 31, we have this dialogue that goes on between Job and these three friends. And of course, we're not going to take time to read through all of that, but there's really three cycles of speeches that go on through all of these chapters. Beginning in chapter 4, Eliphaz speaks, and then Job responds, and then Bildad speaks, and Job responds, and then Zophar speaks, and then Job responds, and that cycle goes on three different times. And that's what transpires in all of these chapters. And if you were to sit down and to read all of this in its entirety, which I would encourage you to do sometime, you will experience, you will feel a deepening sense of Job's exasperation and his frustration and his irritation as he's unable to resolve the question of why, why. And so this is what is given to us in a very poetic form, in the form of Hebrew poetry, to drive home this point of this experience in the midst of the trials that Job has. And all of this really comes to a culmination near the end of chapter 31, if you want to fast forward all the way over to chapter 31, where we hear Job, at least in the vexation of his soul, speak for the last time, and everything again has kind of been boiling up to this fever point where it now just sort of explodes with what Job expresses in chapter 31. And notice in particular what he says in verse 35 of chapter 31. And again, this is the culmination of everything that's been going on in the dialogue up to this point. But he says, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary." He's just beside himself with exasperation and frustration and vexation because God's not answering him. And as he's trying to wrestle with all the things that his friends have been saying and not being able to satisfactorily be settled in what they're saying, nor in his own wrestling with why this is happening, he cries out to God in that sense, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Let the Almighty answer me." And in so many ways, what the narrative reveals at the heart of that expression is, in essence, Job saying to God, "God, why are you doing this to me? What have I done to deserve this?" Now you see, the essence of his friends and their accusation as this unfolds in these cycles of dialogue that go on is that they're condemning him. And the essence of what they are expressing is that suffering is the result of sin and prosperity is the result of righteousness. And that's the framework in which they're speaking these things. And as we see and understand, that is not wholly correct. But because they are convinced that suffering is the result of sin and prosperity is the result of righteousness, then they're looking at Job and in essence they're saying, Job, since your suffering is intense, your sin must be great. Come clean with it, Job. Come clean. What's the sin that you're guilty of that is behind all of this? And over and over and over again, Job is affirming his righteousness. And it's not that he's claiming to be completely without sin, but there's nothing that's hanging on to his life. There's nothing that he's not repented from. There's no habits, no patterns of sin that he's living in. And so as they're driving this question, Job, what's the sin? What's the sin? What's the sin? Job, in essence, is saying, I'm clean. I'm right. I'm okay before God. And so you can see this sense of just overwhelming irritation and vexation. And this is why he's not only ultimately complaining against God, but inevitably contending with God and ultimately accusing God of why is it, God, that you're my enemy now, and why is it that I am suffering? And you see, Job wrongly thinks that his affliction must be the result of God's anger against him. And he thinks that there must be some legitimate reason for this anger, but God isn't revealing it. And so he's experiencing this frustration. In essence, Job's friends are saying to him, Job, what have you done wrong to deserve this? And Job is saying to God, God, what have I done wrong to deserve this? And so you see how this is just getting fueled over and over and over again. And God, or Job, is ultimately accusing God of injustice and of unfairness. Again, the driving question, why? Why? And he thinks that God is, in essence, perverting justice. Perverting justice. And so he believed that he had a right to be angry with God because there was no explanation. And so his anger comes from the fact, again, that he didn't understand his circumstances and he wasn't in control of his circumstances and he couldn't explain his circumstances and he couldn't identify any particular sin that he had not already repented from and that he was right before God. And so he thinks that God must be unjust or unfair. Well, against all of this, following this expression that culminates near the end of chapter 31, there's no more input from any other of his friends. But this young man who's been sitting here watching and listening to all of this, Elihu, begins to speak up. And in chapter 32 through 37, he speaks. And in essence, he both rebukes Job's friends for their wrong counsel to him. And he also rebukes Job, and in essence says to Job, Job, don't be wise in your own conceit. And really what Elihu is doing is he is preparing the way for God himself to speak. And his main point with what he says throughout that particular narrative in his monologue as he addresses Job is that the sufferings of the righteous is not due to God's anger, but it's due to his love and to his purging and purifying in the life of his people. And so this is the heart of what he expresses. In fact, if you look over in chapter 37, near the end of what Elihu has to say, we see this in verses 14 through 24. And let me just read this because this culminates what Elihu has to say. And it helps us understand the reality of where Job's thinking had been. So he says in verse 14 of chapter 37, hear this, O Job, stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know how God lays his command upon them and causes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? You whose garments are hot when the earth is still because of the south wind? Can you, like him, spread out the skies hard as a cast metal mirror? Teach us what we shall say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of darkness. Shall it be told him that I would speak? Did a man ever wish that he would be swallowed up? He goes on, verse 21, and now no one looks on the light when it is bright in the skies. When the wind has passed and cleared them, out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power, justice, and abundant righteousness he will not violate. Therefore men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. And again, this is the problem that Job was giving room to. He was being wise in his own conceit. He thought he was justified. He thought he was legitimate. He thought he had a reasonable case to be angry against God and to complain against God. But Elihu knew otherwise. This young man who spoke truth in the midst of much error that was being expressed. And again, all of this, though, is now setting the stage for God himself to speak. And this is really the high point of the book, if you will, when God himself, beginning in chapter 38, verse 1, addresses Job out of the whirlwind of a massive storm that had apparently come up even as Elihu was speaking. And with that graphic demonstration of God's power in the storm, so he now speaks to Job. And as I said earlier, what God has to say is really the monologue of all monologues as he reveals himself to Job with a series of questions after questions after questions intended not to destroy Job, but rather to expose the reality of Job's error that he might come to a fuller knowledge of God and that he might trust God. And with all that God has to say, we see there's sort of two rounds of his compassionate interrogating questions. The first we find in chapter 38 and chapter 39 and right there to the beginning of chapter 40. And then the next round of questions goes from chapter 40 and into the end of chapter 41. And so God speaks to Job. And as we saw, as he says in the beginning of chapter 38, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and he said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, and I will question you, and you make it known to me." And when he says, "Who is this that darkens counsel?" the sense there is, who is this that distorts or obscures or hides or misrepresents my counsel, darkening what I have said, darkening my plans, my purposes? In essence, he's saying, who is this that is trying to instruct me in what I should do? And in so doing, obscuring, darkening, distorting what I have to say. You know, it's interesting. Job could speak rather brashly and rather boldly and rather accusatory towards God. But once he realized God's presence and once God himself began to speak, he quickly was quieted. It's kind of like some little kid bursting into a room in the Pentagon where the President of the United States and the Joint Chiefs of Staff are all meeting and planning and strategizing. This little kid bursts in and says, "I know what you guys need to do." Obviously, he would be ignorant and he would be inappropriate to be bursting in with such presumption. And yet, in a far greater way, this is what Job is doing, even with regard to the presence of God. And in all of Job's complaining and contending, he was ultimately raising himself above God and his counsel. And you see, this is the issue for Job that needed to be corrected. It's not that he was being aggressively rebellious, but rather that he had false conceptions of God that needed to be corrected. And you see, he didn't have an absence of faith, but rather a weakness, an imperfection of faith. And so God graciously, directly speaks to him, and rather than answering Job's questions, he gives Job exactly what he needs, namely a few questions of his own as a means of revealing himself. And it's interesting, in all that God says, and we're not going to take time to read through all of it, but in all that he says, He doesn't speak to matters of justice or injustice regarding Job's circumstances, but rather he reveals himself to be the wise, sovereign, powerful, good ruler over all of creation, and ultimately the ruler over Job. And so with all of these questions as they begin to unfold, again, God is not presenting these so much as a sledgehammer to destroy Job, but rather these questions come through the hand of a skillful surgeon using a scalpel to expose Job's pride and to bring him to greater repentance and ultimately to greater joy and peace in his soul, and all to the glory of God. And so God begins to speak. And you notice the very beginning, we'll just look at a little bit of this, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 38. He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" He goes on, "Or who shut up the seas with the doors when it burst out of the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, 'Thus far you shall come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.'" God is in essence saying, "Job, where were you when I did this? Do you know how this happened? Are you able to explain these things?" And again, God is asking not to simply be sarcastic and to destroy Job, but to purify him and to bring healing. And I count 37 specific questions that God asks between chapter 38, verse 4, and chapter 40, verse 2. And as Matthew Henry said, Job's rescue from doubt must begin with conviction of error. And every single one of these questions is intended to expose his error. And so this first battery of questions that God just lovingly blasts Job with culminates with this statement at the beginning of verse 40, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." And then there's a brief response from Job as we hear him say in verses 4 and 5, "Behold, I'm of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." This is the beginning of repentance for Job, and he's beginning to understand and beginning to get the lesson, but there's more to be exposed. There's more to be addressed. And so the next battery of questions come in, some 15 more questions, and they're accompanying statements that God makes from chapter 40, verse 6, on through the end of chapter 41. And in all of these things, God is revealing himself as the sovereign ruler over all of his creation. And with meticulous power and wisdom and goodness and sovereignty in all of his design and in all of his care, he is the one who controls everything. The universe, the stars, everything that is on the earth, the oceans and all that is in them, all of the animals, everything, every little detail that you could conceive of, either directly or indirectly, is spoken of by God in all that he says in all of these questions. And again, what he's lovingly saying to Job is, "Job, you're ignorant. You're ignorant, you're impotent, you are insignificant, and you are insubordinate." And God is doing this that he might come to a purer, fuller knowledge of himself, that Job might know the peace that is found in trusting and worshiping and submitting to God, even in the midst of circumstances that have no human explanation. But you see, that is just the point. And so through all of this gracious, loving, compassionate monologue, God is just driving the point home for Job over and over and over again. "Job, I'm in charge. I'm in charge of all of creation, and I'm in charge of your life." And again, he doesn't give Job the answers that Job might want, but he gives him the answers that he needs. And this is the love and this is the truth behind his speech. Well, in chapter 42, we see the epilogue begin to unfold beginning with Job's repentance. He gets the message. And listen to how this is so richly and fully and comprehensively expressed. Following God's final statements at the end of 41, then chapter 42, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Notice how he's repeating what God had first indicted him of back at the very beginning of God's speech in chapter 38. He says, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. He got the message. In God's grace and God's kindness, and through the power and the precision of God's speech, he brought total conviction and exposure of Job's sin and brought repentance to Job. And so there's full repentance that follows. I love what Matthew Henry says of this. He says, quote, thus the reconciliation is revealed for which the whole poem, the whole book has made preparation. He says, Job has passed through the furnace of trial and the deep waters of doubt, and at last the way is open for him into a wealthy place. Now make note of the fact, dear friends, at this point, none of Job's circumstances had changed. But what had changed was his heart in trusting, submitting to God, and worshiping him. And then in God's providence, God brings rebuke and confrontation to Job's three friends. It's interesting, there's nothing to say with regard to Elihu, presumably because Elihu's monologue was consistent with God's truth. So in verses 7 through 9, God rebukes Job's friends and provides for their forgiveness, and Job is even involved with that. And then at the very end of the book, in verse 10 and following, we read of Job's fortunes being restored, picturing for us God's mercy and his grace and his provision for Job. And so friends, again, in all of this we see that God is in charge. And this is the lesson that he wants to drive home to Job. And is it not true for all of us, every moment of our lives, this is the lesson that he wants to drive home, that he's in charge. And that we would trust him. And that we would not complain, and that we would not contend, and that we would not accuse, nor that we would presume to teach God, but rather that we would let him have his way in our lives and trust him, even if we don't know all the answers, but that we know him and that we trust him. Well, as we draw this together by way of conclusion, let me just give two points of application for us to think about. And these are points that we could spend a lot of time thinking about, but I'll just mention them for us to consider as we see it in the book of Job. Number one, God is infinitely greater than we can imagine. God is infinitely greater than we can imagine. He's greater in knowledge. He's greater in wisdom. He's greater in power, in love, in goodness, in sovereignty, in all of his eternal purposes. And beloved, so many of our problems often come back to the simple fact that our view of God is too small. It's not consistent with the infinitely great greatness of who he is and has revealed himself to be in his word. And we so easily think of God in our own terms and in human categories rather than in the transcendent, self-existent, eternal, sovereign reality of who he is. And he is infinitely greater. As David proclaimed in Psalm 145, verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. See, Job had a very limited view, a very small view of God. And that's what God is helping to expand in Job's mind through his word. Job, look at how great I am. And of course, there's a corollary truth to that. Not only is God infinitely greater than we can imagine, but the second point for us to see and to own is that we are much smaller than we can fathom. We are much smaller than we can fathom. Again, Job knew nothing, and God never told him of anything going on in the heavenly places between Satan and God. Job didn't know anything about that. And Job didn't need to know anything about that at that point, because God wanted him to trust him and to rely upon him and to understand that he was small and that his need was to be dependent. And if we were really to have exposed to us how truly small, how impotent, how ignorant, how weak we genuinely are, we would be undone were it not for the infinite greatness of God by which we are supported and sustained. But beloved, so much of our vexation, so much of our trouble, so much of our difficulty often is owing to these realities. We see ourselves as bigger than we are, and we see God as smaller than he is. And it should be the other way around, right? That we would ever see God for as great and as big as he is, see ourselves for as small as we truly are, and trust him accordingly. Let me just ask you, are you tempted to complain against God? Are you tempted to contend with God about your circumstances? Are you tempted to think that you have a right to be angry with him? Do you think that you need to teach and instruct God regarding how to run the universe and what he should do with you in the process? I'm tempted that way often. How many and how varied are the circumstances we can experience which we're easily tempted to complain about and contend with, right? We can contend with and grumble about our family background, good things, bad things, hard things, easy things. We can grumble about all of the personal stuff that encompasses our lives, our abilities, our appearance, our personalities, our strengths and our weaknesses. We can grumble about relationships. We can grumble about current circumstances. But see, is it not true that discouragement, vexation, perplexity, self-pity, despair, all those things that we could be easily tempted by are ultimately symptoms of a failing, wavering faith, because we don't see God for as great as he is, and we see ourselves as much greater than we should see ourselves. Beloved, God calls us to trust him, and he calls us to rest in him and to rejoice in him. And even as we prepare to share in the Lord's Supper, as we think again about what God has done in giving his own Son for all who would trust him, we're brought back to the greatness of his glory and the greatness of his wisdom. Earlier in the book of Job, in chapter 19, Job affirmed, "My Redeemer lives." He was looking towards his Redeemer, and little could he imagine at that time that his Redeemer would be his Redeemer, because that very Redeemer would also be given to suffer. And little could Job have imagined that the nature of the suffering of his Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, that his suffering would transcend anything that Job had experienced, because his Redeemer would be the only one who truly suffered unjustly and yet in accordance with the perfect will of the Father. You see, Job's Redeemer and our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, suffered at the hands of sinful men and yet in accordance with God's wise, good, and powerful plan. And because Jesus is the only righteous one, he bore the wrath of God in his sufferings so that he would redeem, forgive, and reconcile to God all who would trust him. And in his love and in his mercy, and to promote our humility and to promote his glory in our lives and our joy and our peace in him, he calls us even to a time to share around this table by way of remembrance, that we might be humbled and that we might have God exalted in the greatness of his love. You see, the suffering of Christ on the cross is indeed the fullest display of God's holy, powerful, sovereign love. And so he calls us continually to look to Christ and to the cross by faith, and to be assured and comforted in the perfection of his love. To be assured, beloved child of God, if you are trusting Christ, that whatever God may ordain in your circumstances, to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is not dealing with you in anger, but he is dealing with you in his sovereign, holy love. And to be reminded that whatever sufferings God may will for you to bear in this life, and the grace and the power that he gives through his Spirit to endure those sufferings, whatever sufferings he may will for you to endure, to be assured that Christ himself bore the ultimate suffering because he bore the wrath of God in your place. So that all you and I and any who are trusting Christ know is the love of God in Christ and all of his mercy. And that's what he holds before us, even as he calls us to share in the bread and the cup again by way of remembrance. For that reason, as we look to share in the bread and the cup, it's a time for those who are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, who are confessing him as Lord and Savior. And if that's not true of you, when the bread is distributed, when the cup is distributed, we ask that you just let that pass. And let it be a time for you to consider your own relationship with God and with what God calls you to in trusting Christ, that you might know the forgiveness of your sin and know reconciliation to God through him. But if you're not looking to him as Lord and Savior, confessing him as Lord and Savior, then this is not a time to share in the bread and the cup. It's for believers and for those who are not unaware of our sin, but yet looking to him as our sin bearer and trusting and rejoicing in all that he bore for us and relying upon him.